We spoke about the context of the book. We spoke about the time that this prophecy comes in. We said it's basically like at the end of the era of the prophets. Malachi is one of the minor prophets, and he comes after the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and Ezra had started to emphasize the significance of the law. Nehemiah had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and the people just came back from the Babylonian captivity. So after all of that, you expect that they were glad to be back and to be grateful for God's salvation, his deliverance. But Malachi realizes that everything is a mess. You know, they're no better off than they were during the period of captivity when God was chastising them. As a matter of fact, they're even worse. There's a lot of hypocrisy that he's criticizing. Okay, so with that being said, we're going to pick up with Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Okay, so Malachi 1, verse 6, and we will go until verse 8. All right. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. As a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. All right, so let's take a moment to read that one more time and we'll meditate on it. All right. So he starts this section by appealing to the type of relationship they should have, right? It's a relationship of fatherhood and sonship. He talks to them about how this sort of connection or this bond should look like, the bond of a son and his father, or even the bond that a servant has with his master, right? So taking that as his premise or the foundation, what's he confronting them with? What's his accusation? So again, I want to hear you, whatever you think, however you're interpreting this, what seems to be the thing that God is calling them out on?
They're saying one thing and doing another.
What's that?
So they're saying one thing and they're doing another.
They're saying one thing and they're doing another. So, like, there's this sense of hypocrisy, right? Now, what is that specific hypocritical thing that he's pointing to, like, saying one thing and doing another. What is that thing that they're being hypocritical with? What's he pointing to exactly?
The sacrifice that they're making. So they're not offering him, they're not offering God a, you know, a pure sacrifice that's not blemished, right? It's either, it's blind or it's lame or sick or what have you.
Exactly. So he's exposing their unfaithfulness or their hypocrisy in offering something unfitting to God. Now, before we get into that, and that's a whole topic in and of itself, but I want to just meditate a little bit on his general premise, because he lays down this fundamental component to fuel his argument. And he's basically saying, like, isn't a son naturally one who would honor his father? Isn't a servant one who would honor his master? This to him is like what goes without saying, you know, that's the given. Okay, that's what he's using to say what follows should also be what? A norm. It should be a given. It should be like a natural reality, right? Just as a son would naturally honor his father, okay? Or just as a servant would honor his master. And then he asks a very simple question. If that's the case, if that's the natural order, he says, what? Where's my fear? Okay? And that's basically like the platform that he's setting to call them out on their hypocrisy. Right? He's saying, where's my fear? Where's my honor? Right? If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? And we would all agree that God is a father to us. God is our master, and so much more than that, okay? And if that's the case, we have to answer this question. You and I have to answer God when he says, where is my honor? Where is my fear? So let's answer this right now, okay? Where is it? What does it look like? How should it be practically expressed? Whether we're doing it or not, let's at least identify what God is looking for when he says, where's my honor? Where's my fear? What does it look like? What is this honor? What is this fear? Like, if God was to ask you this question, how would you respond? He's to say, like, where's my honor? Where's my fear? Like, what would you give him? What would you do? What would you not do?
I wouldn't be able to respond, but responding to you, I would say that it's like obeying the commandments.
Obeying the commandments. Okay. Why do you say that? That I agree 100%, but elaborate why you would say obeying the commandments.
Because, I mean, Christ himself said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And I think St. John expresses that as well.
Okay. Very good. So you take that as obedience in relation to our love for God, an expression of our intimacy, loyalty, and our faithfulness to God. Now, if you look at honor and fear, is that really much different than love? Because you say obedience as an expression of our love for God, which is absolutely true. But he's not asking, like, where is your love for me? Right? Although you could say our obedience to God is an expression of our honor and our fear for God. But is it something that, like, equally applies to say, yeah, I mean, it's our obedience that also shows our honor for him and our fear for him.
Yeah, I mean, like, the fear aspect of it is, like, you fear disappointing him, you fear kind of straying away from him, so that fear is born out of love, right? It's not fear as in, I mean, I'm scared of, like, God is a, you know, big bad guy, and then I'm going to be punished if I do this. It's not that type of fear. It's more of a, you know, it's fear that expresses honor, that expresses love in obedience.
Very good. That's an awesome connection. Like, I mean, I personally didn't look at this concept in the way you explained it, but I love that because there's, like, a clear overlap where we adhere to his words in our effort to avoid disappointing, and we fear living apart from God. And that's essentially what we say, what we mean by saying the fear of hell, you know, hell in the sense of separation from God. That's what torment and eternal suffering would look like. An eternal hell would be eternal separation from God, like fearing living without God. Okay, so we wouldn't, but our love for him drives us to fear the thought of disappointing him. And that's ultimately what produces a sense of loyalty, a sense of faithfulness. And again, that's very like close to obedience as a whole. And his accusation that they are offering these lame sacrifices is actually based on their lack of honor and their lack of fear. And we summarized this sort of issue as hypocrisy, right? Unfaithfulness. You can even say that they are being obedient, but it's a fake sort of obedience. It's not a heartfelt obedience. It's not a real, honest, faithful obedience. He's saying, you've polluted my altar. Like, you're giving me stuff. Okay? But you're giving me something lame. You're giving me some nonsense. So Cyril of Alexandria says, in honoring God and in expressing our fear for God, that the God of all will be glorified by us as Father if our efforts are not directed to what is pleasing and attractive to us, but rather if we dedicate our thinking to him and in every case follow his wishes. So that's the way we honor him. Whenever we're not so concerned about satisfying our own needs, doing what is pleasing to our own wishes, just following our own mindset. Basically saying we honor God when we're not living for ourselves, but living for him. Okay? Abiding by his word. Continue saying... Go ahead, Sandra.
Sorry, I had a little break there in my connection, so I don't know if you mentioned this while I was out briefly, but... while I do agree with Jack and with you in that there is a definite overlap, and there can be and there should be, between the fear and the honor and the love, I see love, the difference being with love, there is more loyalty, whereas with fear and with honor, there is more discipline, and it takes work, and it isn't lazy. I don't see them all being the same thing.
Yeah, you're right. We can't say they're synonymous in the sense of they're like interchangeable words, right? You can't say that they function in the same way. Although you see that they both work together, okay? And in a sense, the fathers say one builds the other. And I'm so glad that you mentioned discipline, like a very critical word, because the fathers say, in agreement with the scriptures, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Fear is the beginning. And in the wisdom of Sirach, so that's in Proverbs and throughout other parts of the Christian, in the wisdom of Sirach, he says, it is the beginning of love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of love. St. John Climacus, St. Diodocus of Fotiki, other fathers as well say that it is fear that produces love. And without that discipline, we develop a loose type of Christianity where we take God for granted. We compromise a lot. We have no sense of discipline, and that's why you'll even see children first learn like little kids, like whenever they're gonna step out of line, like mom and dad come in, and whenever they're young, they might not like love their parents whenever they're one or two, but they know that there are rules in the house. They can't run up and like open up all the shelves or the cupboards, and mom and dad might come and stop them from doing that, and the kid will cry, you know, even though it's for his own good. But you need to teach him discipline first, and the 2-year-old kid might be attached to his mom or his dad, but doesn't like know love yet. Like a 2-year-old, the kids think they're the center of the universe. Like they think, like you take their toy away from them, they think the world just ended. Like you gotta teach them to share. You know, they don't really know what love is, but you don't teach them that until you kind of get them on the right path, discipline, and so on. So I'm with you 100% that there is a real distinction. But we progress, you know, a father and a mother wants to lay down the rules as the child is young in his infancy. But as the child develops, you don't want him to just listen for the sake of like just that he wants to avoid getting punished, you know. And that's where the maturity comes in. And then the former discipline provides him a rational platform to submit out of love to his parents and to say yes, how did all of those like little simple things, and out of his own pleasure, he loves his mom and dad and desires to listen, and he doesn't care whether there's a consequence for disobeying or whether there's a punishment or whatever, because deep down inside he wants to listen. And then fearing that punishment starts to fade away, you know, and that's what we hope to have. But then there's another fear, and the fathers talk about this too, that never fades away. And that's why in the scriptures it says the fear of the Lord endures forever. And that's not the fear of punishment, but there's a sort of fear which is almost synonymous with love. And this is where it's a little tricky, because it's not exactly the same, but it's so close and so intimately connected, they were like, oh, I see the connection. But you can say a person fears disappointing someone because of his love for that person. Like, I don't want to hurt you because I love you so much. I fear the thought of breaking your heart. Like, I love God so much that I fear disappointing him in just as much. Like, my fear of disappointment for him is my love for him, and my love for him is my fear of disappointing him. So it's almost like it's a close connection, but yes, very distinct. I don't know if that makes sense. How do you feel about that whole concept?
Abuna, doesn't John talk about that there's no fear in love? Like, when you really love someone, then there is no fear.
Yes, absolutely. And then he even says that perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. And so that's the sort of fear of punishment. Like, that's the fear that we want to fade out. You know, the fear of negative consequences. You know, just like a father disciplines his child, and it's good. You want the child, he's not mature enough to really desire all the right things because he's not developed in that sense yet. So until then, you say, like, you're going to get a timeout if you don't listen. Okay? As that child develops, you don't want him to do the right thing just because he fears getting a timeout. Right? So that should fade away. Absolutely. But the fear of living apart from God, the fear of disappointing God, the fear of sinning against God, which is essentially what the fear of hell is really all about, should never fade away, right? Because when are you ever going to reach a point where you don't fear the thought of you know, straying? You don't fear the thought of falling and turning your back on God. Does that make sense? Maybe, you know. Tell me what you think.
Okay, so don't shoot me.
No, but go for it.
I personally don't like to live my life that way. I don't want to be afraid of God. Like, when I was younger, I used to be afraid of everything. You know, I was involved in a ministry that was like, okay, you can lose your salvation if you do this, this, and this, and every day I was worried that I was going to go to hell, and I didn't find that to be a very fulfilling way to live my life. I personally decided that I want to do what's right, not because I'm afraid of God, but because I love him. And because I love him, I don't want to stray. And I know whenever I do stray and the Holy Spirit convicts me, then, you know, I want to correct it right away. Not that I'm perfect by any means, but I personally don't want to live. I don't want my sons to love me because they're afraid of me. I want them to love me just because. And I want to do what God wants me to do just because.
Yeah.
If that makes sense. Like, all this, like, fear-based religion, for me, it's not genuine.
Absolutely.
Because you're afraid, what's the point?
Absolutely. And so I think you spoke about two different types of fear in what you said, in the sense of living in fear of God, like, as if you're afraid of him, you're scared of him. I don't think that should ever be the case for a Christian that's beyond his infancy. We say that that's at the beginning. Whenever we just need to get disciplined, whenever we need to, you know, like a child. And we have spiritual infancy, you know. We have our own spiritual growth. Somebody may look like a man, but in spirit, it still need to initiate the spiritual walk. And at the beginning, he needs to just walk in line, you know. Just, you're not totally in love with God yet. So what you need to do is recognize that he's your creator. Recognize that he's a consuming fire. Recognize that you can't just take his mercy for granted, and that sets you on the right path, keeps you within the flock until you grow, you realize the love and the compassion of the shepherd, you have a real relationship, and that sort of fear just fades away. But you don't really stay in the flock when you're immature unless you have something to prevent you from stepping out of line, right? Because your love isn't there yet. You're still a child. You don't know love yet, okay? And so that should always fade away as you grow, okay? But if you think of like a marriage, like I fear the thought of offending Marina because I love her, you know? I fear disappointing her. Like the thought like breaks my heart if I do something wrong, like I'm scared of breaking her heart, you know? And that's not like a crippling emotion. That's not like, oh, I'm scared that she's gonna yell at me. Like she's the kindest woman I know. She's not gonna do anything if I upset her. But I love her so much that I fear offending her, you know? And I think that's the sort of fear that is so healthy, and it's almost synonymous with love, right? And it's even sometimes hard to distinguish between the two, right? It's literally saying, I don't want to offend them. That right there is the fear of the Lord in the mature sense. You saying, I don't fear, you saying, I don't want to offend God, and I hate the thought of turning my back on him. I know I'm weak. I know that I'm not perfect. And there are chances that I can fall. And I would hate to disappoint him. That means you have the fear of the Lord, right? But if you think, oh, God is love. He's merciful. If I fall, no big deal. He knows how weak I am. You know, that's now you're crossing the line because you have this sort of fanatical love. It's not really grounded in something real. It's not grounded in your fear of disappointing him. You take him for granted. Okay? How does that make sense to you?
I personally think fanatical love means that you don't ever want to disappoint God, that you're really dedicated to him. I don't look at fanatical love as like dismissive, taking God for granted.
Well, forget about the word. Yeah, forget about the fanatical. Maybe that wasn't the best word for me to describe it, but in a sense of like someone taking God's love for granted, you know?
Yeah, I understand that. Mm-hmm.
So if you look at the fear of the Lord in that sense, then you can see why the scriptures say the fear of the Lord endures forever and that we should have it. And again, it depends on how you define it. Like, not everybody thinks fear is this, like petrified emotion of God wanting to throw me into hell.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, then we got to rethink what the fathers have taught us about fear. Even Saint Anthony says, I no longer fear the Lord because I love him. That's in Sayings of the Fathers, I think saying number 30. You know what he says in saying number 31? Always keep the fear of the Lord before your eyes. So it's like, dude, didn't you just say that you no longer fear God? But he's speaking of the fear of, like, you know, I no longer fear God as if he's a tyrant. But always fear the thought of disappointing him because of your love for him. Mm-hmm. If anybody else has anything to share, any thoughts, please feel free to do so. All right. So he continues to say, just in the second half of that quote, even though I think we did a wonderful job discussing it, but he says, we shall fear him as Lord if we check our inclination to depravity by the fear of offending him and ponder the charge made at the divine tribunal. Okay? So it almost just echoes exactly what we were saying, that we check our inclination to depravity by the fear of offending him. Okay. All right. So if we go to the next part of this little section, okay, I'm going to just jump back to the text, okay? Now, let's get into the actual offering that's made here, okay? We discussed what it means to honor God and to fear God, and his accusation against his people that they don't have any honor or fear for God. He continues to give them the proof of their lack of honor and their lack of fear. And he says that, you have despised my name. And we're going to see this sort of dialogue or this sort of format throughout the scriptures, or more specifically this book, in a beautiful way where there's this dialogue. Right? God confronts them. He says, you've despised my name. And he even goes to reference their rebuttal on their behalf. Like, that's how good God is. Like, he knows exactly what you're thinking, and he knows how you're going to respond whenever he comes and confronts you. He says, Abuna Joe, you've been lazy. And then he knows Abuna Joe is going to respond, well, how have I been lazy? You know, Abuna Joe, you do not have the fear of the Lord. And he's going to say, Abuna Joe, I know you're going to respond, how do I not have the fear of the Lord? Or, you know, just insert your name. I know that you are despising my name, or you're polluting my table or my altar or whatever it is. He knows exactly what your response will be to every proclamation, everything that the Lord proclaims, everything that the Lord instructs us to do, every criticism that God gives us. Okay? And that teaches us a few things. It teaches us that God isn't just criticizing us and walking away. Okay? Because the very next thing he says, you say, how have we despised your name? Okay? He's giving them the rebuttal. But then he answers the rebuttal that they're proposing. Okay? Whether they have literally said it, vocally speaking, or whether they're just thinking it, he knows that this is their rebuttal. And he's not just brushing them off, giving them their accusations, telling them, hey, you're despising my name. You do not honor me. You do not fear me. So, like, check yourself. I'm out. But he continues to offer them an answer for their rebuttal. Because they're telling him, okay, how? Okay, like, yeah, let me tell you how. Because this is a relationship. I'm not just here to, like, bash you over the head with this criticism. I want to explain to you where you're wrong. I want to explain to you what you're missing. I want to explain to you how you have stepped out of line, so that you can actually get back in line, so that you can rejuvenate your spiritual life. I'm not just trying to criticize you, make you feel like an idiot, and walk away. And we do that sometimes whenever someone offends us. We don't like what someone says, so we just go and beat him over the head with it, and then we walk away. No, no, no. God doesn't want to do that. He wants to give us a real sense of understanding. And so he answers their question. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Okay? And then the dialogue continues. Okay? And they still don't get it. And you say, how have we polluted it? And then again, he responds, by thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? So, I love this side of the spiritual life, like this beautiful, unique component. Like, In our spiritual life, there's this component of dialogue. There's this component of honesty. Like, where God just like, hey, let's put our guards down. Let's talk about everything. Let's just put it all on the table. Okay? In Isaiah, I think it's 1 verse 18, he says, come, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins may be as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. Though they may be red like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. So let's reason. I don't care what your past looks like. I don't care about, like, even what you're doing now. Like, what I care about is your next step forward. Okay? Let's talk about what's happening so that you can get your head on right, return back to the real spiritual life. Okay? So now, going deeper into this specific criticism, accusation, however you want to put it. Okay? When he says that you're not giving me faithful sacrifices, okay, it almost points back to what was missing from their honor and their fear. Because the very next topic, or you can even call it the proof for his accusation that they lack honor and fear, is that he says they are not giving him whole offerings. Okay? So, in a sense, he's exposing their unfaithfulness. And that's what points to their lack of honor and their lack of fear more than anything else. Okay? So, what is he directing them to do? Is to look at the way they are living for God, the way they are sacrificing to God. And it all comes down to their offering. Okay? If we just give to God what we're supposed to give, it does not mean we honor Him and fear Him. It does not mean that we're on the right path. It doesn't mean we can just sit back and say, I have not despised His name. I did my whole checklist. 1, 2, 3. That's not what it's all about. It's about, like, the quality of our offering, like our heart behind it. St. Isaac the Syrian says, if you are to give any sort of charity, let the cheerfulness of your face precede the gift. And by that, you will provide healing for the person that you are serving. You know, I didn't quote it word for word, but in essence, he's telling us that the spirit behind the sacrifice is really what matters. Okay, so this is a good place for us to reflect on the type of offerings we give God. Like, even something as simple as coming to God in prayer. Are we always just seeking to take and take and take and take? Like, we come to God and, you know, maybe we haven't prayed for a while, but, you know, we have this problem that we need help with, or some issue, like, started to get complicated in our life. So we come to God like, God, I need help with this. I need you to fix this. I need you to take care of that. And we're trying to take, 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 take. And so we might think that we are offering God our time, our prayer, that we're even offering Him our loyalty, and we're offering Him a heart that is dependent on Him, because we say, like, I depend on God to fix my problems. But in reality, are we really giving anything? And that's not to say we can't ask. Actually, the scripture commands us to ask, to seek help. St. Paul says, Let you, be anxious for nothing, but in all things let your prayers and supplications be made known to God with thanksgiving. And if we really apply that, we see coming to God is not an option but an obligation. That we come to Him with our requests, like prayer requests. I need help with this. I need, so that's fine. But that doesn't take away from the need of the heart to offer itself. Because if our prayer life is just seeking to take, and not just like, God, I love you. I'm in love with you. I want to give you my time, my energy. I want to just be in your presence. Okay? So we can apply this to our service as a whole. We can apply this in our relationships. You know, some friendships we have are all about just taking. You know, we might drain the people that are in our lives. You know, and we're not like pausing to reflect on how we can minister to them. Okay? I remember it was just by chance that I went to visit someone in the hospital to give them communion, but a random guy stopped me and told me to visit his relative, and it was just a lady that was sick. I said, sure, I'd love to take the blessings of going to visit her and praying for her. I went up there, I found out that she had lost her son a few years ago from some tragic accident, and she wasn't an old lady, you know, she was still a young lady. So it was very devastating. It was her only son, and I was just speechless. I didn't know what to say. I'm thinking that this just crushed her or he pulled her away from God, because I knew that she was a believer. The guy that sent me up to pray for her was a believer, and he asked me to go pray for her. So I knew she had some faith. I'm wondering how that affected her, but she told me something that just blew me away. She said, you know, nothing really takes the pain away. Nothing really, you know, fixes the whole, you know, the suffering, and fixes what I'm dealing with. But the only thing that gives me peace and a sense of relief is when I give to others, is when I step outside of my own comfort zone, and I step outside of my own mind and what I need. And this lady is sick. She's been struggling with an illness for many years. And she says, when I serve others, when I give, that's whenever God gives me comfort. You know, I don't forget about, you know, the fact that I lost my son, and the pain doesn't disappear. But this is when I have more relief than ever. This is when I have more peace than ever. This is when I experience God's presence, when I give. So you see that God is checking His people for something that ultimately benefits His people. Because if you pause and think about why we ought to give, what's the reason? You know, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What can man provide for me? Really? What can I give God, the creator of all? Even in the liturgy, you say, we offer unto you your gifts from what is yours. It's like, I remember I was like in elementary school, maybe even younger. Like I had some allowance, and it was approaching Father's Day, and you know, I would get like a few bucks every week or whatever. My parents wanted me to learn some sense of financial responsibility. I don't know if it really worked, but in any case, that was the goal. But it was approaching Father's Day, and you know, I'm just a little child. I just have a few bucks, but I went and got my dad like a little necklace that says "Number One Dad." And when Father's Day came, I gave him the necklace. And it's just funny because like he loved it, like my dad loved it, but deep down inside he knew, like he bought it. It was his allowance. You know, I live under his roof. He's paying the rent. He's feeding me. He's providing for my clothes, everything that I have. So here I come as if I worked for something, gave him something out of my own pocket. And I'm completely dependent on this man that I am giving him a gift. This is our relationship for God. And it was just something that honestly brought joy to my heart. You know, that's why Christ said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay. Any thoughts or comments on that? All right, so let's continue with the next section. So he says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and the pure offering for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. All right, take a moment to read that one more time. All right. I'm going to jump into the next section as well, just because it'll be a little easier for us to meditate on this passage, taking the next couple of verses in context. But before I move on, anyone realize or recognize a part of this little section from the liturgy? Yes, no, maybe? If so, just shout it out where you might recognize it. No. So at the very end of this little section where he says, from the risings of the sun to its settings.
The name of the Lord shall be praised.
Yes. My name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. So we pray this as the silent prayer that the priest prays during matins or vespers in the raising of incense. Okay? And it reminds us that we're not doing this because we're adding anything to God. Okay? Like the Lord doesn't need anyone to offer him his worship, you know? Like, all praise is due to him regardless of what I do, right? And so he says, your name is great among the nations. And like he said himself in Palm Sunday, whenever everybody was shouting Hosanna and they criticized him and the people that he's allowing them to praise him, he says, if they don't praise me, the rocks themselves would cry out, right? So I come to God and say, like, all creation praises you. Like, whether I praise you or not, it's not going to add anything to you. I'm just participating in that which is naturally due to you. Okay? Now, we continue this in the next little section in verse 12, 13, and 14. He says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and the food placed upon it is contemptible. What a weariness is this, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Okay, so take a moment to read that one more time, and then we can take both sections into consideration for this part of our discussion, from verse 9 until verse 14. Alright, so what can we take from these few verses? I know you can see quite a bit of overlap from what we spoke about in the last little section as well. But in general, what's he saying here?
I think that he's reminding us to give him our best.
Very good.
Yes.
Very good. And that's the heart of the criticism. Mm-hmm. It's the sort of like lukewarmness. Say, this is good enough. Mm-hmm. You know? And it's hypocritical because they're like, he's basically telling them, who are you fooling? Mm-hmm. Right? And again, they're taking his love for granted. They're taking his mercy for granted. And then at the very end of this little section, he's appealing to their lack of fear. Right? He says, all of this and all of this, for I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations.
Yeah, thank you, Lord.
Amen. And here you are taking my love and mercy for granted, offering me all this nonsense. And I think we got to take this to heart. And we speak about God's love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his unconditional love all the time. And that's the way it should be. You know, we should always speak of that. But we never speak of all that good stuff apart from our due diligence, apart from what is required of our role, you know, for us to recognize that God is not just to be taken for granted, because he is a loving God who loves unconditionally, loves eternally, and so on. Okay? And this is, unfortunately, an issue that we see in a lot of Protestant circles, a lot of Western Christianity, where there's this like loose Christianity, like, yeah, God is good, and then we're just living like it's nonchalant and offering our scraps, whether it's money and tithing, and he's going to get to that, but whether it's our effort in connecting with him in prayer, reading the scriptures, or serving others, but we got to really take this to heart, because it's so prevalent around us, and I'm afraid that sometimes trickles into our authentic Orthodox faith as well. And it has no place in real faith. It has no place. This sort of lukewarmness and hypocrisy has no place in the faith of a Christian, in the place of a Christian's heart. Okay. I want to just leave you with one final thought, okay? When God is criticizing their hypocrisy here, what really, like, identifies, like, the core of their sins? Like, he's using something here to stress that hypocrisy. And it's not just because they're offering something blemished. Okay? It's not just saying, like, okay, you have a blemished cattle or lamb, or you have a sick sheep. Okay, is that really what he's mad about? What is he saying? 14. The very first part of verse 14.
Deceiving.
He's deceiving, but like, what's the problem if I just I give God something that's blemished? Like, I'm not perfect. I give him something that's a little scrappy. Okay.
I think it's a matter of the heart, right? It's kind of, it's like the woman with the two mites, even though she didn't really have anything. You really could look at her offering as a weak offering, if you will, but it was from her heart. So I think what God is telling them is that their heart is, their gift is reflective of what's in their heart, and that's what he's more of. It's not so much about the gift. It's about the status, the state of their heart.
Okay. Now, if you take that example, even with the widow with the two mites, if she had 100 denarii, would Christ have commended her the same way?
I think it depends, but I think probably not, because truly she gave all that she had. Like, she trusted in him to provide.
Perfect. Perfect. So now, if you take a look at what he's saying in verse 14, he says, cursed is the cheat, like the cheater, who has a male in his flock and vows it. He says, God, I vowed I'm going to give you this male. I have something that's without blemish. I could have given you, if all you have is the two mites and you give that, you're going to hear the same words that God said about this saintly widow said about you as well. But what he's alluding to is, like, it's not that I have a problem with you offering me your scraps. If all you have is scraps, you know what? Just give what you have and it's great. But you got to look at what you actually have. You see, this right here is the core of how we should look at the way we offer whatever it is that we give God. Someone who has two or three kids, a job, this and that and that. You know what you're going to have? 2-3 minutes a day. Okay? Or just random moments throughout your day where you can lift up your God to thank Him. It's different than someone who doesn't have a strenuous job and a big family and several responsibilities. You know, every one of us is different. Some people have a male goat or sheep in our flock. Some people don't. What God is revealing here is His sense of justice, His fairness, that He's not requiring something unreasonable. He's telling you, look, you have something you could have offered, something substantial. Not only that, but you vowed to give it. But what did you give me? Something blemish? Like, what's more offensive? So, when we look at how we ought to give, we got to recognize God doesn't say, you need to do this and give that and sell this and sell that. God isn't like Hitler that wants to just dictate your life. He says, if you have a lot, give a lot. If you have little, give little. Give according to your heart. Give according to just a spirit of faithfulness. And that alone is all that matters. Okay? And God is pleased with the most faithful offering, even if it's small. Okay? Any thoughts or questions before we close with that?
Abuna, I'm so excited that you're doing this book. I want to say thank you. And I am interested in learning more about the passage that talks about that the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in His wings. I know you talked about it a little bit last week, but you didn't elaborate on it. I know we're not there yet, but just wanted to put that in your ear.
Absolutely. It's actually one of my favorite parts of the book. So I'm excited. I'm really excited to get there too. It's the only place in the Old Testament that references that title to God, maybe even in entire scriptures, even though in Luke there's a title that alludes to a similar quality when he calls him the east or the rising star, but it's a very beautiful title, and I'm excited to meditate on it and learn more about it as well. So yeah, we'll definitely get there. Unfortunately, it's at the end, but that might even be better. Forces everyone to stick around. So we'll definitely get there though, by God's grace. I'm glad everyone is joining. Let's keep this going. You know, it's easy to start and commit for this hour on Tuesday nights and have that fire rolling and burning. I shouldn't use the fire analogy in Southern California loosely right now. Definitely need to pray for what's going on. But in any case, we need to be fervent while we have that spark right now and continue persevering until the end. It's a short book. It'll be a few more weeks, and we'll cover a lot, but I don't want us to lose that steam as we're going from the start. So encourage everybody that you know to attend, and so that we could all benefit. Amen. Let's all bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. To the intercessions of St. Mary, all your saints, hear us, O Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. To Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.